Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you would please stand, I want to read beginning at verse 19. John chapter 1. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you, whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." The theme song of the long-running television series CSI was written by Peter Townsend, who was a part of the group Who. I have a hard time with that today because while we were in Charlottesville, a little girl came up to me several times during our stay with a book, The Grinch Stole Christmas, about the Who's in Whoville and Cindy Lou Who. Well, these are not the Who's in Whoville. This is a group that was popular in the late 60s and the 70s. Anyway, the song that he wrote, that was the theme song of CSI Miami, was actually written for an album that the group recorded. But the song was picked up by the television series because it is a crime scene investigation. Oftentimes they are trying to determine the identity of the person who has been murdered or who has died. And also then they seek to investigate and find out the cause of that death. The song begins with this: "Who are you? Who?" And ends, "Who are you? You. And again, I'm not going to sing it, but I could, but you wouldn't like it. Well, the question, "Who are you?" is the question that was asked by the priest and the Levites from Jerusalem who came to John the Baptist. They had been sent by the Jews on a fact-finding mission. Now, the term Jews, while certainly appropriate for all the people of Israel, is in the majority of its uses in John's Gospel restricted especially to the religious authorities, particularly those in Jerusalem who were hostile to Christ. In this verse, the term Jews likely refers to the Sanhedrin, the supreme governing body of Israel under the authority of the Romans. John's powerful proclaiming and preaching had attracted their attention. John's popularity being so widespread was also noticed by them, and so the religious leaders sent a delegation to investigate this fellow who was preaching out in the wilderness and baptizing, named John. According to Mark, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He goes on to say that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Not only was John hugely popular, there were also some who thought, as we learn from Luke chapter 3, verse 15, that John himself might be the Messiah. This strange and bizarre figure who came forth from the desert attracted widespread attention, including that of the religious leaders of Israel. Now, the delegation sent to investigate John was composed of priests and Levites. The priests, of course, were the ones responsible for the worship that took place in the temple. And they were assisted in that worship by the Levites. Now, the Levites also were part of the security forces in Israel around the temple. And so there are some who think that perhaps the Levites were with the priests because they were the security detail for the priest. Well, whatever the reason for the Levites being there, they were part of that delegation that went out into the wilderness to question John the Baptist. And the first question they asked was, "Who are you?" According to the text, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." R.C. Sproul calls attention to, and I quote, "the awkward construction of that verse." Then he comments, "It's even worse in the Greek. It's so convoluted, it's difficult to translate." And so he asked the question, why did John choose to record the Baptist response in this way? And the answer is very simple, to show how emphatic John was in saying, "I am not the Christ." This was an unambiguous, clear, vehement denial of he being the Christ. When Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms in the 16th century to be interrogated about his writings and his teachings, he was called to recant his view on justification. And when he tried to explain his views, he was cut off in mid-sentence by his interrogators, who said, "Brother Martin, answer us directly, non cornutum." The Latin phrase "non cornutum" literally means "without horns." Luther's interrogators were asking him to answer without any evasive techniques, without any craftiness. They wanted a straightforward response. So Luther said, "If you want an answer non cornutum, without horns, here it is. Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant," and so on. Luther spoke out clearly and unambiguously, like John in our text. John leaves no doubt as to his identity. He is not the Christ. And that's the very first thing he wants this delegation to understand. He wants them to understand who he is not. That he is not, as some have proposed, and as some were thinking, the Christ. Having heard John deny that he was the Messiah, the priest and the Levites of the Jewish delegation replied, "What then?" They were saying, "If you are not the Messiah, who are you?" Then they began to tick off various possibilities. First, they asked John whether he was Elijah. "Are you Elijah?" they asked. That was a strange question, was it not, for them to ask? Well, not really. The last canonical prophet in the Old Testament was Malachi, and in the last chapter of the book of Malachi, in the last paragraph of the book, the last prophecy in the entire Old Testament, Malachi recorded these words of God. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's Malachi 4:5. In other words, just before the 400 years of divine silence commenced, God promised that the day of the Lord would come, but not until He first sent Elijah to announce it. That's why the Jewish people were waiting for the return of Elijah. Given this prophecy and this expectation, it is not surprising that the Jewish leaders, seeing John the Baptist behaving and dressing like who? Like Elijah, they would come and ask him, "Are you Elijah?" John's reply, once again, was unambiguous, vehement, and clear. "I am not." Now you say, "Well, wait a minute. Wait just a cotton-picking minute. Didn't Jesus say on one occasion, 'And if you are willing to receive it,'" he's saying this to John the Baptist, "he is Elijah who is to come." That's Matthew 11, verse 14. With that cryptic introduction, "If you are willing to receive it," Jesus indicated that John was Elijah in a sense. That is, his ministry was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, even though John the Baptist personally was not Elijah. This is borne out by what the angel told John's father. He said John would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1:17. So while John was not literally Elijah, his ministry was marked by a similar spirit and power. So John was not lying when he said that he was not Elijah. Well, they're not finished with their questions yet. "Are you the prophet?" Now notice that the question is not, "Are you a prophet?" Because if that were the question, John could have answered with a simple yes, for in fact he was a prophet. But the question is, "Are you the prophet?" Well, what prophet did they have in mind? Why did they ask this question? Well, the book of Deuteronomy records that God told Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Deuteronomy 18:18. For centuries, the Jewish people had been waiting not just for the return of Elijah, but for the arrival of this special prophet, a prophet who would be like Moses. R.C. Sproul notes, "We must not forget the uniqueness of Moses. He was not just a prophet, he was the mediator of the Old Testament. So a prophet like Moses would be a prophet who would mediate. He would be the mediator of the New Testament, the Messiah." For this reason, the Jewish leaders asked John, "Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah, the prophet, like Moses?" And once again, John's answer is vehement. It is unambiguous. It is clear. No. Now, if you were in that delegation at this point, wouldn't you be getting a little bit frustrated with John? Well, I'm sure
that those in that delegation probably were. And so they asked, "Who are you?" That we may give an answer to those who sent us. Well, they quit trying to guess who John might be. And so they asked him then, "What do you say about yourself?" And John didn't keep them in suspense. He answered them. They were looking for his identity from the Old Testament books of Malachi and Deuteronomy, but John took them to another Old Testament book to explain who he was. He takes them to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Isaiah declared that before the Messiah would come into the world, he would send his messenger, and the messenger would proclaim to the people, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Isaiah 40, verse 4. God promised that someday the king's highway would be built, and the king would enter into the midst of his people. By quoting this passage from Isaiah, John said, "That's who I am. I am here to tell you to build the king's highway, to remove all the obstacles, to make the king's highway smooth and straight." John MacArthur explains, "The analogous imagery is of all barriers being leveled and impediments smoothed out in preparation for the visit of the king." John and Isaiah likened the hearts of Messiah's people to a desolate wilderness through which a smooth, level road needed to be prepared for his coming. In other words, what John is saying by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and talking about the king's highway, in smoothing out the road, in straightening out the road, he is talking about the hearts of the people of Israel, that they needed to make themselves ready to receive the one who was already among them. Make themselves ready to receive their Messiah. John is not the Word that we have been introduced to in the prologue, but John is the voice to declare to the people that they need to prepare themselves for Messiah's coming. Well, the questions continue. But now they're concerned about the baptism issue. So they ask, "Why did you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" The Jews in John's day baptized proselytes who were converts to Judaism. But John's baptism was not that of Gentile proselytes. John was baptizing Jews. And that shocked the religious leaders, who viewed the Jews as already being members of God's kingdom and not in need of baptism. But those who submitted to John's baptism, that is, those Jews who submitted to John's baptism, acknowledged their sin and their need of cleansing. And therefore, they submitted to John's baptism, which was the evidence of their repentance of their sins and their trust in the Messiah
that John was pointing them to. John goes on to say that he baptized with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Richard Phillips notes that John was saying to the delegation, oh, if you knew him, you would understand. All I can really say is how great he is. John's mention of Jesus' sandal strap was an idiom, an expression of the Jews. A disciple of a rabbi, such as Jesus' disciples, not only attended the lectures of the rabbi and learned the lessons that he taught, he took on the role of a servant. The disciple actually functioned as the personal slave of the rabbi and took care of his needs, making his housing arrangements, getting his food, and so forth. And we see an example of this in Jesus' ministry, such as that time he sent the disciples ahead of him into Jerusalem to do what? To make sure that he had a room. To make sure that there were the proper provisions for that room so that he could celebrate Passover with his disciples. But the one thing that differentiated a disciple in rabbinical school from an actual bond slave was that a disciple was never required to take care of the sandals of his teacher. A slave could be reduced to that humiliating task, but not a disciple. Therefore, when John said, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, he was saying, don't look at me. I'm more than a disciple. I'm even more than a slave. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, to take off his sandals, to clean his feet. Don't look at me. Look at him. In John 1:15, we read that John bore witness of him. And that's what John is doing here in relationship to this delegation. And there are several important things that we can learn about John's witness to help us in our own witness to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, we want to note that people were drawn to John because of the life that he lived, as well as because of the message he preached. John was wholly dedicated to the Lord and to the Lord's service. And that made all the difference in the world and set him apart from the world. Now, we shouldn't take from this that we should live a strange life out in some desert area, that we need to dress ourselves in an unusual way and eat a diet that I wouldn't eat. That's not what he's saying here. But what we should learn is that people were attracted to John. They came to him and they asked him, who are you? What makes you tick? To whom do you belong? St. Augustine said, so great was the excellence of John that men might have believed him to be the Christ. Or if not the Christ, Elijah. Or if not Christ or Elijah, the prophet. Richard Phillips notes, John's life and ministry raised hopes among the people and concern among the religious elite. that he might be the one. Likewise, he goes on to say, our lives and ministry are to cause people to ask us who we are and what we represent. Peter instructed, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. One of the ways that we witness to Christ is with our lives and the manner in which we live those lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, the first great step in evangelizing is that we should start with ourselves and become sanctified. When the man of the world sees that you and I have got something that he obviously has not got, when he finds us calm and quiet, when we are taken ill, when he finds we can smile in the face of death, when he finds about us a poise, a balance, and equanimity, and a loving, gentle quality, he will begin to take notice. He will say, that man has got something. And he will begin to inquire as to what it is. And he will want it. Now, I have personal knowledge that such a thing like Jones was talking about actually happens. A lady I knew came to Christ. Her conversion was dramatic, and the change was immediately noticeable. And of course, the person who noticed it first and foremost of all was her husband. And her husband saw the change and he liked what he saw. And so he asked, what happened? And she told him about her conversion. You know what happened to him? He wanted what she had. And he came to Christ. There was an aged woman who credited her salvation to George Whitefield. And people doubted that that could have in fact happened because she wasn't old enough when Whitefield was around to have heard him preach. But the older woman said that when she was a little girl that he had stayed at her house. And this is what she said. It was not any sermon that he preached. It was not anything that he ever said to me. It was the beautiful consistency and kindness of his daily life. I said to myself, if I ever had any religion, Mr. Whitefield's God will be my God. Let me ask you, are you living like that? Now, your purpose is not to draw attention to yourself, but your purpose is always to glorify Christ. But if you are living a life that glorifies Christ, you will be living a life that is markedly different than the life that the world lives. And that will be noticeable. And when people notice that, then they ask you about that. What do you do? We say, well, you know, I am a pretty remarkable person. No, you do the second thing that John did. And that was John pointed his inquirers to who? To Jesus Christ. And he told them repeatedly in his responses, it's not about me. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness. That's who I am. And my mission is to call people to make straight the highway of the Lord. That's what God has called me to do. And that's what I am about. But let me tell you something about the one I am talking about. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals.
He is preferred before me because he is before me. He pointed them to Christ. He was not interested in talking about his ministry and what he had accomplished and how amazing that was. No, he wanted to point them to Christ. Why? Because John the Baptist couldn't save anyone. He pointed them to the Savior. He pointed them to the true Messiah. And he told them in unambiguous, clear terms who he was and what he was about. He was about doing the Lord's work for the Lord, to encourage people, to remove all the obstacles that might exist in their hearts and in their lives, to make ready to receive the Messiah. The third thing we need to point out in relationship with John's witness is that he honestly answered every question that was asked of him. And notice how brief his answers were. Now, when people ask us, "Are you a Christian?" if they notice the way that we live, are we going to be evasive? Are we going to respond, "Well, yes, I am"? If people ask, "Do you believe that Christ is the only Savior?" we say, "Well, you know, I no." We say, "Yes, I do." If they say, "Well, why do you believe that Christ is the only Savior?" "Because the Bible declares that he is the only Savior." If they ask, "Well, what do I need to be saved from?" your answer, "Your sins." "Why do I need to be saved from my sins?" your answer, "The wages of sin is death," which means eternal separation from God. "How can I be saved?" Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." You see? You don't have to go into a theological discourse about who Jesus is. But give simple, straightforward, unambiguous, clear answers. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you know for yourself, from the Scripture, who Jesus Christ is. The last thing is that John did call people to repentance and faith. It's not as clear here as it is in other places, but when he speaks about himself being a voice crying in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of barrenness, a place of poverty, a place of death. One commentator said, "We must show people that this present life is a wilderness. Apart from Christ, we must be candid with people about the real misery, emptiness, and bondage they experience. The world devalues or devotes itself to denying these realities. Christians must point out the truth that John cried out, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' Prepare yourself by repentance to receive by faith Jesus Christ as your Savior." You see, we can live our lives to the glory of God. And people can notice and ask us questions. But you know what it's going to require? It's going to require your voice. "I am a voice," John said. "You are a voice.
You not only live a godly life before others, but when they ask you about your life, you point them to Jesus, and with your voice, you declare who He is and why it is that they need Him to be saved from their sins. So learn from John, who bore witness of Him. And you go out and bear witness to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for those examples we find in Scripture. Some that we must avoid, but there are the example of other men and other women in the Scripture who we should emulate. And certainly John the Baptist is that for us. Father, we pray that You would help us to bear witness to Christ, that You would help us to live a life that is noticeably different from those who are around us. And when they notice that life and ask us about it, let us point them to Christ, and let us call them to faith and repentance. Father, we pray that in this upcoming week and in the weeks to come, You would help us to be Your faithful witnesses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.